Our passage of scripture tonight, still going through the Psalms, Psalm 97. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved idols, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. One of the prayers that we are instructed to pray by our Lord Jesus Christ is, Thy or your kingdom come. And there's a sense that God is sovereign even in this sin-filled world, even now. And yet there's another sense where we look forward to the coming of God's kingdom, where we see his reign and it's obvious everywhere, where evil is on the bottom, even in hell, and good is on the top, and God is reigning in a way that is obvious to all. And this psalm celebrates both aspects of God's kingdom. The already, we already know he's sovereign even now, and the not yet, that coming of the kingdom in all its glory and power. And so we celebrate with the psalmist here, our God reigns. This is the first point. Our God reigns. His kingdom is coming, and it's a reason for rejoicing. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. What is pictured here, as I've already kind of said, is the rule of our Lord and God. He is sovereign. He is in control. Even when it might seem he's not in control, even when we're having troubles in this life, when it seems that evil is winning, he is in control. He is sovereign. And it is reason for rejoicing because his rule is righteous. Sometimes we think it's not righteous what is going on around us. And yet sometimes the good people suffer and the evil seem to be winning. And yet there are no good people. We're all sinners. We all fall short. There are God's people. And we for a short time suffer on this earth. But in eternity we will have our reward. And so righteous and justice are the foundation of his throne, verse 2. The foundation, meaning the solid thing that his throne is built on, his rule is built on, is righteousness and justice. God himself is described here in this passage as hidden. Clouds and darkness surround him. Psalm 97, verse 2a. In one sense, you could say he's hidden for our protection. Exodus 33, 20 through 23 describes a time when Moses was given, kind of granted a wish by God, and his desire was to see the glory of God. And the Lord says, you can't see my face. You can't see my face and live. And so it said there in verse 20 of Exodus 33, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you may see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The glory is too great. We think of sometimes looking at the sun, but when the sun is in the middle of the sky, if you look at it, especially if you, I'm going to stare at the sun just to see how strong my eyes are. Well, your eyes will burn up and you'll lose your eyesight. And much more glorious and much brighter is the face of our God. And if we looked at him, we would die. And so God protects us by being hid in these clouds and in this darkness. And part of that, you remember the song, Holy, Holy, Holy. It says that he's in this darkness where the ungodly man can't see him. And that's especially true, because the ungodly man doesn't see him at all. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we do have a spiritual sight of him. Even though he is bright, we have some knowledge of him. In another sense, his hiding is to entice seeking. Jeremiah 29:13 says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Do you really want to know God? Search for him with all your heart. Make this your life goal, to know the Lord more than anything else. That's the way you'll find God. Half-hearted seeking. Oh, I'm going to do this 50% and seek God 50%. It won't work. He wants all our heart. He wants us, our full commitment to himself. Subpoint number three are the aisles churches. He mentions aisles here, and I only ask this question because as I was studying, I found this quote from Augustine, which is interesting. Verse 1 mentions the aisles. It says, let the multitudes of the aisles be glad. And he says, figuratively, the aisles may be taken for all the churches. Why aisles? Because the waves of all temptations roar all around them. But as an aisle may be beaten by the waves, which are on every side, which on every side dash it around, yet it cannot be broken, and rather itself doth break the advancing waves, then by them is broken, so also the churches of God, springing up throughout the world, have suffered the persecutions of the ungodly, who roar around them on every side, and behold, the isles stand fixed, and at last the sea is calmed. I don't know if that's what it meant in the psalm, that the aisles are churches. But if the aisles are glad, they must be churches, because it's the Lord that makes them glad. And the idea that he's saying here is that even if surrounded by sin and made to feel, we're such a small group here, that we're such a small group in a big world, there are churches here, churches there, churches everywhere. This week I didn't go. I've gone before to the Ligonier Conference, and this year I seem to forget it was even on. But I realized it was this week during the week, and I remember that conference. There's so many churches gathered there at one place, and we might all be. I'm sure the majority of them are little churches. Probably some big churches are represented. But a little church here, a little church there, a little church there, every little church everywhere makes a big church all together. And that's what this is said here. And we rejoice in that the Lord is our protector. When the waves beat on us and we seem to be surrounded, he's our strength. Second main point, he is a fire and has a fire, both for his friends and his enemies, especially his enemies. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Scripture tells us our God is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. It's important to remember, just as much as God is described as love, 1 John 4:8, God is love. It says it in that verse. He is also described as a consuming fire. It's extremely important. We all love that God is love. And every Christian loves that God is love. And it's emphasized. But the scripture also tells us he's a consuming fire. And it's important to know that because it's true. This is another aspect of God. In Exodus 24, 16 through 18, it says, Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went up into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Remember that? Remember when he did that? He went up into that mountain. And maybe what you don't remember is it says it was like in consuming fire. And so they all see Moses walk up into this fire. And you'd think he was getting burned up, just like the burning bush. He wasn't getting burned. He was going to meet with God. And yet there was where the law was given. There was where Moses was instructed about the building of the tabernacle. There he found out more about God. The giving of the law was like this. If we look in Deuteronomy, it says in Deuteronomy 5:24, And you said, Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory, his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. This is the same chapter where the Ten Commandments were given, and this is right after the Ten Commandments was given. They're saying this. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives, meaning the man still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? That shows you how it was to stand there while the Lord was giving the Ten Commandments. They were afraid they were going to die right there. And if you remember, they didn't want God to speak to them anymore. They wanted Moses to talk to God, and Moses would come back and give them God's rules. That was their desire. And we see that that's the case. But these were God's people. Christ's baptism of us is with the Holy Spirit and fire. John the Baptist is speaking in Matthew 3:11, and he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You know, it's one thing. Whenever I baptize somebody, all I can do is baptize in water. John the Baptist, as great as he was, all he ever did was baptize somebody in water. Every pastor who's ever baptized anybody other than our Lord Jesus Christ has only baptized in water. And so I'm not being humble by saying that. I'm just stating a fact. That's the same for all ministers. They all baptize in water. But Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit and fire. When I baptize you, I could be wrong. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're not knowing anything. Maybe you'll never become a Christian. But when Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, we are Christians in that. When he baptizes with fire, it's proof. And it's interesting. I believe, you know, it's easy to know what baptism with the Holy Spirit is, but what does it mean to be baptized in fire? I believe it refers to his providential controls of our trials. He will bring things fires into our life, difficulties into our life, that melt away our dross. Yes, it says about Job, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, we all have different levels of trials, but they are sure to come in our life. Non-believers have trials. The believers have trials. We all have trials. Some people have extremely hot, fiery trials, like Christians who go through persecution, or some people who go through terrible illnesses, or lose a child, or many trials. But they're all trials, and they're all like fire. And they are used by God to test us. And by test, I don't mean like a test you take, but to improve us. It says in 1 Peter 1:7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we go through trials and we pass that test, when we are strong through the midst of it, God will reward us, especially when we get to heaven. Yet for the wicked, the fire, and this is mainly what Psalm 97 is talking about, is unquenchable wrath. It's interesting, that same passage where John the Baptist talks about Jesus baptizing in the Holy Spirit in fire, the next verse he says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so if we're not right with God, if we don't know Christ, we are looking forward to hell, and that is unquenchable fire. Revelation 10 and 11 describes it as unending torment that goes on forever and ever. We would never want people to be there. In Psalm 97, it says, a fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. And so there's a song, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? We want to be on his Lord's side, on his side, because his enemies are sad, sad indeed. Verse 3, David Dixon, a commentator on the psalm, writes, a fire goes before him. There is no less, but rather more wrath attending the despisers of the gospel than did attend the giving of the law. And he refers to Hebrews 12:29, that talks about God being a consuming fire in the New Testament, and it says there is a harsher judgment, not a lesser judgment. Some people wrongly mistake the Old Testament as being God all fiery and dangerous and judging everybody, and the New Testament as him being nothing but love. But there was grace in the Old Testament. And when we look, like I said, at those verses in Revelation 14:10 and 11, or several times, Jesus himself talks about where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and where the worm dies, the fire is not quenched. Jesus, maybe more than anybody else in Scripture, our Savior, talks about hell. And so it is mentioned in the New Testament, and it's even mentioned in the Gospels, and most in the Gospels by our Lord Jesus. And why is that? You say, well, he's such a loving person. How could he talk about hell? Well, you're not loving if you do not talk about hell. Because if people are heading there, we want to stop them from getting there. The only way it would be unloving to talk about hell is if hell wasn't real, if it was just a fantasy. Then it might be okay not to talk about it, because you'd be scaring people unnecessarily. But since it's real, we have to talk about it. A preacher would be unfaithful if he does not warn people of hell. And so here's a passage in the Old Testament talking about his fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. Some people are not just indifferent about Christ, but they're actual enemies. They fight him. They war against him. When the psalmist speaks of mountains trembling and melting like wax, this is just the beginning of God's judgment on an ungodly world. You know, I could have probably went through several passages of Scripture that talk about earthquakes and the fire and things that are mentioned coming near the end. And we see some of that in Revelation chapter 6. But I wanted to go to the very sure end in 2 Peter 3:10, where it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up." The earth on which we live is a place we cannot save. When people say save the earth, it's just a wasted effort, because God is going to come back and he's going to destroy this earth. Not only the earth, but the very heavens, the very universe that we see all around us, that is, you know, 14 million light years wide or bigger, it all will be burned up. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And all of that burning is because of sin. You know, I'm going through, just this week, Seth and I, especially yesterday, we're throwing things out in the garage and moving some things in the house, and it's a real mess right now. But we were doing that, taking things out of the garage, putting some in storage, and some of the things will be thrown away. And I had to check to find out what I could burn. I can't really do much burning in Northport. It's illegal. But I thought about that. And that's what we do with junk. We burn it. And that's what Jesus is saying, and what Peter is saying, and what God is saying. This earth, the whole earth, will be burned. The only survivors will be those believers who believe in Jesus. And then there will be a new earth and a new heaven. His lightnings light the world, and the heavens declare his righteousness. That's 97, 4 and 6. And we see this as talking about a storm, lightning, earthquakes, things like this. And these verses are likely speaking to the power of a great storm, sometimes used to judge the ungodly. We see that even, you know, in Exodus. I'm going in through Exodus in the morning, and 9:23 through 25 describes one of the plagues. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of the earth. So there was hail and fire with the hail. So very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. If you remember, Pharaoh was warned about this, and Pharaoh's servants were also warned. And those, it says in Scripture, those servants, even of Pharaoh, even of the Egyptians, who heeded the warning and went inside, they had no problem. They even brought their livestock inside, and they had no problem. But if you did not listen to the warning or stubbornly went against what Moses said, they went right outside in the middle of the hail, and they left their animals out there, and the hail killed them. And that's what we have as an example of the Word of God and God's power. Usually most people aren't killed by storms, especially if they hide away from them. But a storm, especially a violent storm, is, it pictures God's wrath, that he's angry with this world. You know, bright sunshine might say he's happy with this world as part of his grace. But we see that he is angry with this world. Yet everyone can see the glory in the skies. All the people see his glory. The heavens around the whole earth, the heavens declare the glory of God. Even in faraway places, people can see that, and they can know a little bit about God from it. Point number 3, those who worship false gods should be ashamed. They need to repent. Gods are to worship God. Now, this is kind of a tricky verse, because it says, "Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols, Worship him, all you gods. Now, when it says at the end of that verse, all you gods, this last part is in reference to angels. He's saying angels are called, sometimes called in Scripture, gods with the little g. And he's calling on those angels in heaven to worship God. But at the same time, he's saying, let all who be put to shame who serve carved images. And carved images, they call gods, but they're not gods in any sense, not even in the angel sense. And Zion here in the very next verse represents the true people of God, and they rejoice in God's judgments. It says here, Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. He's been talking a lot about judgment and judgments of the world and fire coming down from heaven and hail. And he's saying God's people rejoice in these things. They don't feel bad. They're not sorry about these things. They know God is righteous in his judgment. And then God's people know he's the Most High and worship him accordingly. For you, Lord, are Most High above all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. Not only is he above all the earth, but he's high above all those angels, even in heaven. And it's saying basically God is the Most High. Point number four, God's people are instructed and encouraged. They are instructed to hate evil. Verse 10 says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. That maybe should be obvious, but it not always is. Hating evil sometimes means hating evil people, and we're to love our enemies, so it's a little bit confusing there. We love them, but we're, as Christians, we're to love our enemies, but we're not necessarily to love what they do or love their viewpoints or love in those other ways that they often expect. And so we are free to hate evil, even in a wicked world, because God preserves and delivers the souls of his saints. You know, if you hate evil, a lot of evil people won't like you because you're hating what they love. And so it says right in that same place where it says, you who love the Lord hate evil. He's saying he knows he's putting you in a place where people will be against you. And so it says he preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Now, sometimes when he delivers his saints out of the hands of the wicked, how is it? It's when the wicked kill the saints. So how are they delivered then? You'd say, well, they're not delivered at all. But as soon as one saint is beheaded, where does he go? He goes right to heaven early. And he's delivered. He's forever with God. And I believe when those saints, their heads are cut off, they don't even feel it because they're so quickly into heaven that they miss out on that little pain at the end. And they're forever enjoying the Lord. And that's why it says he delivers them out of the hand of evil. Now, that's not just the case, because many times, even in Scripture, we see this. What about Pharaoh? He has those saints for the longest time, but finally they're delivered completely out of his hand, even during this lifetime. And some of those saints, even who died in slavery, they are in heaven and they are delivered out of that. And they're forever with the Lord. So there's no winning for evil. There's always victory for good. Then he goes on and he says, light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. And the word sown is referring to agricultural sowing of seeds. And obviously, that same word is similar to sowing, you know, like if you're sowing a piece of clothing. And it's similar because just as you put the seeds in the earth, you're putting that needle and the thread into a piece of fabric. But here it's not seed that's being sown, and it's not a thread that's being sown, it's light that is being sown. And how is light sown? It's an interesting question. Light and gladness, he says. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. The way it's written is not only is light sown into the lives of the righteous, but also gladness is sown for them. And so light and gladness in this world are sown for God's people, meaning if you have a happy day, has anybody had a happy day today? I've had a good day, I have to say that. If you had a happy day, have you ever had a happy day in your whole life? Yeah. Have you ever had a really, really happy day? Yes, lots of them, right? More than one. It was, if you are with the Lord, it was sown for you by God. That day was sown for you. It was given to you with God's blessing. Now, do ungodly people ever have happy days? Of course they do. They have happy days, but their happy days aren't sown by the Lord. They have their happy days as if they were stolen, as if they were taken illegally. And so it's a whole different thing. Happy days, basically what this verse is saying is happy good days are only for the righteous. They're not for the wicked. They're sown for the righteous, which means God has blessed this world with happy days. Now, the ungodly may have happy days, and hopefully they will say, hey, God has given me this, and they will repent of their sin and come to Christ. And some of us, that might have been part of how we came to Christ. But those days are considered stolen. And when they lose this life, they have no more happy days. Whereas the righteous, when we lose this day, only if we had maybe one happy day in our whole lives, or maybe we never had a happy day, we have happy days stored for us in heaven, where, as Jesus says, moth and rust cannot come and destroy. Therefore, we should rejoice in the Lord and thank him. The last verse says, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. In this psalm, it says, his kingdom is coming. It may not be here yet. When it comes, he has fiery punishment for the evil ones. Even when we are going through our fiery difficulties, the Lord is protecting us from the ungodly. We're like the isles that are maybe surrounded by sin, and yet God is with us in that. And he sows, I love these verses, his light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright of heart. If you don't like this morning's memory verse, this is a good one to maybe put in its place. Psalm 97:11. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. When you think of light being sown into your life and gladness being sown into your life, it's God that does that. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We do rejoice in you. And we give thanks as we remember your holy name. And Father, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for each person here who's faithful to come in the evenings. And I pray your blessing upon them. And Father, we thank you for all your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.